brethren, it's time to reassemble, if you want to say that. We're about to start our first study for the day, and our brother Chris from Cambridge is going to read some selected portions from the scriptures. I'm going to take down this portion. I think that you folks may have had it in the email to be able to look at. But our brother Chris is going to read some selected portions.
First in Psalm 19, verse 1, we was read earlier by our brother, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then we could go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then if we could go to Romans chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20, which I believe were read earlier as well. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then if we could go to Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 and 17. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. And then verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And then in chapter 5. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verse 14. So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then in chapter 7 of Second Chronicles, verses 1 through 3. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then just a couple verses in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then we will sit on the throne of his glory. Then in Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory.
Thank you, Chris. The purpose of this study is to open scriptures to incidences where the eternal God of glory revealed himself so that we might be moved to a greater appreciation of him and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Looking at creation, one can see the power, wisdom, that is in how everything was designed to work together, fit together, grow, and perpetuate for the benefit of living creatures, and see the brilliance of the mind of God, which far exceeds the thinking of man, for which we can say our God is an awesome God, and bow the knee in prayer. So let us look at these various scriptures, and we can consider all the scriptures that are presented in the study as we continue on.
I'd like to say something about Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word declare here implies giving an account, and it is the same as writing a book. So here we see God's handiwork is writing the book of creation in Psalm 19. God is the great creator, but he's also the great writer. And I just want to mention one thing about the word glory in the Old Testament. The word glory really means weight or something that is honorable, that is heavy, and this is representing God himself. So in his creation, as Brother Hadley explained, we see God himself coming out. And this is the theme of Psalm 19, and when you go to Psalm 32, it is a maskil. A maskil means something to teach, and it is to give wisdom. And that is a second book. God's creation is used now to instruct us and to make us wise. Now, in Romans 1, we have seen that the man does not learn at all because he's not ready to receive God's thoughts. He is a rebel, as we saw in Genesis 3. But God's purpose is, from creation, to teach us. And this maskil in Psalm 32 brings that very clearly. And it shows the need of repentance. It shows the need of forgiveness in order to have this relationship. Without that repentance and the forgiveness of God, there cannot be this relationship. And we cannot be in God's presence, as the other verses that we have read show. God wants us to have in his presence. But it's only possible if we come through repentance and faith, and then we can have this relationship with him.
Yeah, in Psalm 19, we get God's two books of revelation. Revelation of his glory in creation that was made known to all men. That will come out in Romans 1. And then the revelation of himself as revealed in the scriptures. And we get that in verses 7 to 11. It's amazing. The two volumes, the two books of his revelation, self-revelation to man. Mm-hmm. When David says here in verse 7, the law, he's probably referring to Torah. But for us, with the completed canon of Scripture, we could say the whole revealed Word of God could be understood under that.
Yeah.
Then we get a third revelation, in a sense, in verse 12 to 14, where David speaks of Jehovah, Yahweh, in verse 14, who is my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. Mm-hmm. That he's not only the creator, he's not only one who has given us a written revelation, but also has revealed himself in the person of his son. And we only get this expression, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, Brother Alfred, twice in the Old Testament, my redeemer, here with David and the other with Brother Job.
To make another link with the name Job that you just mentioned there, Brother Brian, we can see that God intends us to be attentive to his display of glory in creation. When the psalm writer writes this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and so on, in the other verses and the other psalms. And when we read what was mentioned already in Romans, God has done this with the intention of mankind noticing. It's already been described as a book, as his expression of information. But I know we're going to get to our response in the second study, but we can see how God speaks to Job. First, Elihu speaks to Job. Then God himself speaks to Job with so many different indications of his power and glory through creation.
Mm-hmm.
And it had an effect on Job. It's what God intends. If Job had been more attentive, maybe he would not have said some of the things that he said. And just to point this out, that it's really a beautiful thing for the child of God, especially, to look at the natural world and to respond with the admiration of God's power and his creativity in his display. It's really beautiful what was mentioned earlier in Brother Hadley's message, all the different ways glory is on display, the different types of life, human life, animal life, bird life, fish life, the different types of glory on display in the celestial bodies, the different glory of different stars. All of this is by design. And we should read that book, right? When we have the book given to us in that way, we should really be attentive to it and appreciate it. It's what God, it's the reason God has presented it to us.
I'd like to ask a question, brethren, in relation to this matter of glory of the heavens and the question of what he is saying to us on the earth through the heavens. And it's connected with Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. There is in this, or rather I should ask, is there in this verse an effect required by God for men on the earth in relation to the heavens? What I'm thinking of is the glory is in the heavens. And of all the creatures that God has on earth, man is the only one who has the capacity to look at what is going on in the heavens and to be affected by it. So, and then he says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that the name of God is in the earth is revealed by the glory in heaven. Is this what that verse is saying to us?
Could I suggest that, Brother Hadley, is exactly what the Lord is saying? And because the human family is accountable to God for what God has revealed. There is no options in that. Because God is the creator, he has sovereign rights over the creation. And yet, as we heard, man in rebellion, right from the very onset, rebelled against the creator and found no pleasure in the glory of God that had been manifested and sought a glory for themselves. And I'm wondering if this answers what you just said, answers to the many times when speaking to souls, they bring this type of thing up. They bring up about that they don't see anything of God. I talked to a man the other day in North Philadelphia, and he said, if God's real, if I need $10 and I say I need $10, why doesn't $10 appear? It's like, this is nonsense. It's total nonsense. When we have the heavens declaring the glory of God, that's the testimony that God has given to the whole human family, whether they live here or whether they live in the middle of a place where they never heard about Jesus. They have the creation as a witness, as a clear and definite witness of that God is God, that he is almighty and all powerful. And mankind has to answer to that. They have to answer to that. And at the great white throne, those who live in the middle of nowhere, who never heard the gospel message as we hear, will have to answer for that. Because God has been faithful. It's been a day by day thing. The sun never lets go of this testimony. Mm. Like a bridegroom, you know, it's constantly sharing. And so may we be encouraged to know that God is faithful. And souls that we may not reach, God is reaching. And he's able. He is able to bear testimony. May we be encouraged to bear that testimony as well. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's two words here in Psalm 19 in the early verses. Utters in verse 2, uttereth, I guess, and in verse 4, their line. And the first word, utters, has the idea of gushing or boiling forth like a stream, I believe, in the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And then the second one, line, is the extent of their testimony. And so it's gushing forth day by day like a stream, and the extent is the whole earth. Okay, so that testimony is there, whether, you know, we'll see in Romans 1, they became fools and so on. The opposite of evolution, right? It's de-evolution. Mm-hmm. They get stupider as they go on. But, you know, there was a liberal theologian in Germany by the name of Immanuel Kant, and he didn't believe in the scripture revelation that was given to us. But he once said that there are two things that fill me with wonder and awe, and that is the starry heavens above and the moral law within. Unfortunately, he rejected the Bible, but the moral law, that is the conscience, the knowing of right and wrong, you know, and the looking at the heavens and seeing this is not an accident, right? There's design here. That speaks to the heart of man, the conscience of man, whether he listens to it or doesn't listen to it. And that voice is speaking every day, again and again and again.
Amen. So in Psalm 19, we see three witnesses of the glory of God, or three testimonies of the glory of God. And the end result you see in verse 14 of the servant is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. There is that, the Lord speak, the servant of the Lord to move his heart to respond. And the Lord desires all to respond to him.
I think it's really important as we consider these verses to just tie together a couple of points that were just made. The enemy has created a stronghold in which the undermining of creation is so that we lose sight of the God to whom we're going to be held accountable to. Mm. And Romans 1 is a very powerful text where it talks about they would deny that glory and worship the creature more than the creator. Mm. And but we also have to understand that the consequence of the fall and the onslaught of the enemy to remove this simple principle, this simple truth that the God of glory created all things by the word of his power, holds all things together by the word of his power, is at the root of many of the difficulties and the hardships that we live and see in the world today. What is critical as believers, as we begin our reorientation because of the grace of God that we heard about earlier, is that we have to really capture in our mind and our thinking the implications of what this Creator God has revealed and made known of himself. And two things I'm thinking about. We have the external, the created world, the heavens, that reveal his majesty, his divinity, and his Godhead. But then we also have the internal creation. I'm thinking of Psalms 139, where he says, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made, that in my mother's womb you knit all my members together." How awesome is that creation when God created his crown and work, man? But I think as we move on to the next subject, I just wanted to make a very practical application that's relevant to the times in which we live. And we as believers have to be very keen and very sharp to allow the scriptures to apply to every detail in the way we look at and think about things in our created world. We have come through a year where there has been tremendous difficulty along the lines of discrimination and ethnic prejudice. And what the reality is, when we have to grasp it, is that in and of itself is a denial of the Creator. Hmm. And we as believers have a tremendous responsibility to, because we have come by grace to know the glory of God and see it in his creative majesty, that we learn to look at one another in that eye, through those eyes, that you and I are not different because of where we come from or what country or what language we speak, but we are created in the image of God. We are his image bearers, and therefore everyone is of worth, and that is a direct consequence, a direct effect of really owning and recognizing God's glory as manifested in his created world.
I'd just like to mention, we have heard of the glory of God displayed in the heavens. And I'd like to emphasize the glory of God displayed on this earth, the glory of his grace. This earth, which is so insignificant, as we might say, to many of the planets and the galaxies and such like, that the Lord Jesus will come and came to this very planet Earth, and here is where he displayed the glory of God in his very person, also in the work that he would do, perform, whereby the glory of God's grace would be fully displayed on this very planet Earth.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that is very touching is the fact of seeing things from God's point of view. We will never understand God's glory until he have acted. When you look at creation, it's a testimony of his creatorial power, his glory. When you think of, and the word in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of El, the victorious one, the all-powerful God. El is used, bringing before us how this God, who is greater than the glory that he has displayed in creation, is now one facet of his glory, because there is so much aspects to him, and he's opening this up to us. And when he speaks about the day after day uttered speech, night after night, when you look at the firmament of the heaven, the expanse, we are now grasping somewhat of the vastness of the glory of the Creator, his creatorial power. And we look at this and we says, what is man? What is man in light of this? That man is the crown of his creation in all of this glory that he has created, that he has brought to being out of nothing. And I could understand somewhat of Isaiah's, in Isaiah chapter 40, with whom took he counsel? Who had been his instructor? Who had taught him? And he tells us, and he says there, even in verse 28 of chapter 40, "Hast thou not known? Have thou not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not and is not weary, and there's no searching for his understanding?" How is it possible that this God who dwells in eternity past is now opening up to us step by step to reveal himself to the crown of his creation? This is what he wants. He wants us to know him, not only as this all-powerful God, but this testimony should have a moral effect on me. But he's going to reveal more as we continue.
Brother Brian, I'm just on following up on what you just said. It's very interesting that in the beginning, shortly after creation, the enemy of our souls, the liar, the father of lies, deceived the woman. And Adam, of course, went headlong in direct disobedience. And as Brother Hadley said at the beginning in his message, that the devil deceived her into thinking that what she could obtain for herself, glory for herself, was greater than God's glory. Because she became very self-occupied. And isn't this the demise of the human family, is that Satan, his deception has so deceived the human family into becoming so self-occupied that they run after anything that is glory in this world as far as what man has done. They desire it. They were, like it was said in Romans, they worship and serve the creature, which was the capstone of God's creation, but they end up worshiping the creature rather than him who created it, who's blessed forever. And I'm wondering if this isn't because of that turning the eye off of the glory of God, that the whole human family plunged into moral degradation, like you were just alluding to, that the glory of God affects us morally. And yet because man's disobedience and rebellion and focusing on self rather than God's glory, the whole human family plunged rapidly into moral corruption and violence, so that in the days of Noah, God had to completely destroy all except eight. And so we see that history of the human family. And then shortly after the flood in the days of Nimrod, man there sought to glorify himself again and take the eyes off of God, so that man once again plunged into moral corruption. So then the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, Stephen said, and he began to reveal himself to individuals and then eventually to a people named Israel. And it's marvelous that God in his patience and wisdom was working with a view to bringing man to himself. And yet we see the enemy quickly at work. In our day, he's really working overtime to keep men and women in a position where they dishonor God in their lives every day. Moral corruption and violence everywhere. And so it's amazing. It's amazing how God is so patient to reveal his own glory. And today it's in the face of Jesus Christ.
I wanted to make one more point before we move on, because I think that's a perfect segue into the next section, where the God of creation comes in grace. He calls Abraham. And what did that call of Abraham produce? It produced a change. Abraham lived and dwelt in and amongst idolaters, men who had exchanged the glory of the Creator God for idols of stone and clay. And it was the God of glory that called Abraham. And in the calling of Abraham, it was the first step to what we have him establishing a covenant people in at Sinai. And there was a glory that was then revealed, as we'll get to in the next passages. But I just wanted to make one other comment just from a practical perspective. One of the ways that we lose sight of the glory of God as seen in the created order is that we are, unfortunately, we live in many situations. For example, I live in a city. Many of us live in a city. And so we don't have the luxury, as Hadley reminded us, to go out into a field and look up and see the skies. There's too much light pollution. We get occupied with, you know, the inventions of men. And we are enamored by the inventions of men that we forget to take the time to consider creating the created wonder of what God has made and has done. And so just from a practical perspective, we can make the effort, make the intention, be intentional to stop, to look at the roses, to look at the leaves, to look at the flowers, to look at the birds, to look at all that God has made, even though it is tainted by and corrupted by the fallen creation, yet his glory is still revealed because of the wonder of those things. So I think we can move on to the fact that this God is chosen to create a covenant with people in grace.
Just one short comment. Quote a verse from Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. All thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding.
Also, that glory of God that is seen in the creation is suppressed by unbelieving man. And it is said that imagine they became foolish. Their hearts became foolish because of their imagination. And they changed the glory of God to beasts and corruptible things and so on. So because man would not recognize God in his glory displayed in creation, they have become fools and they have turned unto idolatry and other things.
May we look at the scriptures where using the phrase of Isaiah, who had believed our report. God has given ample witness of himself, of his power, his creatorial power. And it rightly said, yes, as Mark has said, you like pollution, but it's a judgment from God.
When men reject God's testimony, when men set aside, not only in a day to come, God is going to send strong delusions that they believe the lie, but when men reject the Creator, God is going to use others who we think that are less fortunate and blessed. The reality is, in spite of man's behavior, the sun shines every day. The moon comes up. He sends rain, he sends sunshine, it tells us. The testimony that every day that speaks is saying, as the hymn writer says, that the sun and the stars sing as they shine. The hands that made us are divine. I was in the Collider in Switzerland, underground, 100 meters underground. And there they are trying to find how the world, the universe is created. I'm coming up in the elevator, this same verse, I says, heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day utter its speech, it is speaking so loud. Look at what God has done. Man has rejected that and says, no, it's science, it's math. We have to follow the math. They cannot bring themselves to the testimony that God has set up. But when you come to Acts chapter 7, the God of glory has appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia. That's another aspect. This is the God who chooses sovereignly. That's also a glory he has. So he's opening up to us facets that when we conclude probably this meeting, we have to say, boy, God is like a diamond. A diamond is like him, because there's so much facets to his glory that this God now wants to bring indeed others into not only creative glory, but something that is far greater.
Yeah. And that is why he showed himself as the great Redeemer God, the Creator God, because of man's rejection, would bring judgment. And that is why God provided a foundation as the Redeemer God, so that he could redeem people, but also that he could dwell with them. So when you see in Exodus 24 and the other scriptures that we read, the greatness of God, he wrote the book of the law. He saw the book of creation, and man failed. Then he wrote the book of the law, and that showed how man has failed, definitely. But then this great God used that opportunity to introduce himself as the great Redeemer. And that's what you find in the book of Exodus. And as a result of redemption, what do we see? God is dwelling with his people. The glory of God filled the whole tabernacle and rested upon it. So there you see the glory of God, but in a different way, as the Redeemer God. And that is developed then later in the temple. And that is the God we meet in John 1, the great Redeemer God. So God's glory in creation leads to man's condemnation. But then God reveals himself as the great Redeemer God, and he opens the door to make it possible that this relationship between God and his creatures may be restored, that they even can dwell in the same house. That's what is developed in the New Testament. So praise God that he has opened the door for that.
You allow me to say something concerning the glory of God.
Yeah.
In Scripture, we have three parts which are known as before foundation of earth or world. Another expression is during the creation of the world, and the third one is after of the world.
We lost the last part of that, brother.
Yes.
Mike, are we moving on to Romans 1 yet, or?
I believe so. I just had a question on the part B, Exodus 24, Deuteronomy 5, and also, as was mentioned, Moses and the burning bush. Is there a reason why God appears as a burning fire?
Well, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, I think that was listed in our scripture portion. Moses says, "We have seen this day that God talks with man and he lives. And now why should we die? For this great fire will consume us." Mm. So God's glory in connection with fallen man is actually a consuming fire. We get this in Hebrews, don't we? For our God is a consuming fire. That's in relationship to flesh, to sinful, to fallen man. You know, when the Lord appeared in the bush, when Yahweh, Jehovah, the Eternal, in Exodus chapter 3, what Moses noticed was this odd thing, that the bush was not consumed. That's what struck him. The bush was on fire. Was it in verse 2? And the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of the thorn bush. And he looked, and behold, the thorn bush burned with fire, and the thorn bush was not being consumed. This was the striking thing, that the Jehovah was there in the midst of this, this fire, and the bush was not consumed. This is what would characterize the relationship of Jehovah with the people of Israel, that he would be in their midst, you know, the glory, you know, the Shekinah glory, and they would not be consumed, right? The sacrificial system would be set up, which speaks of Christ, you know, the blood, and therefore he could dwell in the midst of his people. But his glory is so great that in connection with man, it's a consuming fire. And it's only the redemptive work of Christ that can bring us in connection in that way to the living God. And I believe that's what because it's the eternal one that's revealed in the bush, the I am, the one who has no cause, right? No, he's the creator. He's not the created one.
This idea of fire, there's a verse in Proverbs 30, which speaks about four things that are never satisfied. And one of them is fire. The fire never says, "I've burned enough. I'll stop now." And I just make a connection with Brother Mike's question and also with the outline, that if we're going to describe the glory of God, and he's going to be on display, even in Exodus 24 also, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. As the law is being given, and there's nothing that can overcome the fire. The fire is always ready to overcome what is there present. And maybe that is a helpful metaphor as well for just considering the expansive nature of God's glory. There is nothing that's going to overcome it. There is nothing that is going to, could we say, be a satisfaction for God's glory. We're never going to fully be able to comprehend what it means that we know the God of glory. But also, it's something, the glory of God is something very attractive. We've had this reference several times to the appearance of God to Abraham, and when Stephen mentions it in Acts 7, the God of glory appears to Abraham. It's the God who attracts a response because of his glory. It was mentioned in Psalm 19 about God, El, I appreciate that reference, the God of might and power in verse 1, but it's the law of the Lord. It's the law of Jehovah in the second part of that psalm. And it's the God of relationship who, when he's, if we could say in broad terms, when mankind rejects the God of power, he doesn't stop and give up. He says, well, I will reveal myself as the God of relationship. And in these particular ways, relationship with Abraham and now with Israel as a nation in the time of Moses. And it's something attractive. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses says to the people of Israel, what nation is there that has God so near to them as our God is near to us? The God of glory, he's near. He draws near. And of course, the law that was revealed was filled with restrictions and limitations, all the ordinances, all the priestly activities, all these limitations and so on. And yet, the fact that God would make a way of approach at all, this is an expression of his the glory of the God of relationship. Mm. And so when we look at his revelation to the people at Sinai, and then in the tabernacle is on the outline, and in the temple, all of the ways in which God, the God of glory, brings us near, you know, fire does that too. When fire is I was thinking of Peter who warmed himself at the fire. Now, that was the wrong fire to warm himself at. But fire in a gathering sense, fire attracts us. The God of glory appeared in the cloud and in the pillar of fire to the people. Exodus 16 mentions the glory of God in the cloud also. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, he's the one who makes himself present with us. He dwells with us. He attracts himself to us. And when we go through these next parts of the outline at Sinai and in the tabernacle and the temple, we just have these points of emphasis that he loves to draw us near to him.
Can I suggest that in the fact of the bush being not consumed, though God is a consuming fire, isn't this like the undercurrent of who God is? He's the God of all grace. It was grace that they weren't consumed. They should have been consumed. Was Abraham any better than the rest of those of Ur? No. It was the God of glory that appeared. It was based on his grace that he appeared. There was no law with Abraham. It's interesting. It was the whole basis of this was the grace of God. It was not taught. It was not communicated in a full way like we see in the Lord Jesus. But it was clear that the bush was not consumed because God is the God of grace.
I will add also that Brother Alfred had made mention of it, and Brian had also followed up. How this God, who is a consuming fire, is going to reveal himself without consuming man? This is the big question. This God who dwells in light where no man could approach unto, is now coming to dwell in the midst of men. It can only be on the ground of a redemptive work. Mm-hmm. So this is his heart. So we are seeing the heart of divine persons being revealed step by step. The first step is creation. Now he comes and he's revealing himself to Moses. The bush is burning, but not consumed. And truly, as was made mention, our God is a consuming fire. How is he going to do it? And the question was not answered fully in the Old Testament. Is when you come to the New Testament, you fully understand how this God, who is this consuming fire, is going to reveal himself, all of himself, that indeed not partial, all of himself to man without consuming him. So the next step is Sinai. And we are going to see another glory. And this glory also had restrictions.
This is one of the reasons why that verse in Isaiah is so important. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Every step he gave more opportunity to see the glory that is in himself. And as he reveals it, man shows himself to be less and less willing to respond to it. Here he shows his glory in Isaiah in Exodus 24. They had the privilege, having been brought out by the hand of the same God, from Egypt, from slavery, through the wilderness, and he's providing for them moment by moment. Now he says, I want to show you more of myself, more of the love that is in my heart for you. And what they say in Deuteronomy, look, we don't want, the fire is going to consume us. In essence, they show a greater resistance to God and God's glory than their predecessors. God has shown them the glory of, if we may so say, the glory of redemption through the Passover lamb, the glory of his power through the Red Sea, the glory of his provision in the manna and the water, supplying for them every moment whatever they needed, and showing it not in a way that says, okay, I've made this for you, now I demand this from you. No, I want to be with you. I'm speaking to your heart. And what happens? They show, like the antediluvians, they show a resistance to what God is saying, in spite of all that he is doing for them. You'd go, we don't want to die. Well, if God wanted to kill you, he would have done it since long before in Egypt. He would have told you nothing about the Passover lamb, and you would have suffered from the angel of death. If he had brought the rest of you through the Red Sea and he wanted to kill you, just as he did with the Egyptians, he could have done with you. But no, they failed to accept and to appreciate. And isn't this just like us?
So we see that Exodus chapter 3, connected with Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now we turn to Exodus 40, and we see the glory coming into the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40. What we'd like to point out there is, at the end of verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. I put the emphasis here on finished. The work was finished. The tabernacle was constructed. The sacrificial system was set up, the priesthood. And we read in Hebrews that all the utensils and the tabernacle itself was not set up without blood. It was sprinkled with blood Of course, speaking of that redemption, you know, that purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the work is finished. Typically speaking, the work of Christ is finished. And notice the next word, verse 34, highlighted in your Bible. Then the glory comes. Then the cloud covers the tent of the congregation. Then God takes up the dwelling place with his people. This is the scripture revelation. If you just turn back to Exodus 29, you'll see it. It's all through. God did not dwell with his people until redemption. You know, he walked with Abraham. He walked with Adam in the garden, but he did not dwell with the people of God collectively until that which is typical of redemption was brought in. And so Exodus chapter 29, we see in verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel. I will dwell, you know, not yet dwelling, but I will dwell. Just previous to that, we see the instructions concerning the continual burnt offering, which enabled God's dwelling to be there morning and evening, that he would always be with them. And so this is an amazing development now. Connecting that, we see also with the temple in Second Chronicles chapter 25. We don't have to turn to now. Others will probably speak on it, but the glory fills the temple as well. Strikingly, that there was 120 priests there with their trumpets and singing. 120. Connect that with Acts 1, 120 in the upper room praying, and the Holy Ghost comes down after Christ finishes his work 40 days later and fills them. Connect that with Ephesians chapter 2 at the end, that after redemption, he's building a habitation of God by the Spirit. God dwells with the saints. He dwells in the believers. We are the temple, not a building. We all know that. So we see these things in the typical system that we get here in Exodus and onwards.
Also, as wonderful as that was, the glory of God coming to dwell in the midst of his people, I just point out this. In Ezekiel 10, we see that glory departing from the temple reluctantly. Ezekiel 10, you see it comes from between the cherubims in verse 4, and then it goes outside the temple in verse 18, and then later in verse chapter 11, verse 22, it departs from the Mount of Olives. So the glory of God leaves reluctantly, could not dwell there. But later we see the glory of God dwelling in the person of his Son.
One of the things that we learn about the glory of God at Sinai, it was there that he spoke. Now, we mentioned earlier that creation speaks, the word speaks, but the word in its first perhaps documented form from which God spoke was what he wrote with his finger on the tablets of stone. And so one of the glories that is manifested at Sinai is that God spoke. And the people's response was they were in fear and trepidation. When he spoke, it was as if he thundered. And so then it was a awe-inspiring, scary reality that they experienced at Sinai. The wonder of it is that God spoke in words. And he spoke in words that were written and documented so that man might know his moral character, his moral nature as revealed in the covenant given at Sinai. And so if you are going to be a people, as we have shared, and it's wonderful to rehearse it again, on the basis of redemption, on the basis of what he has accomplished in delivering them out from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into this relationship with himself, the glory is manifested because now he tells them about himself, what is important to him and what is important for them if they're going to enjoy this relationship with him, this covenant with him. And so it starts with actual words the ones that are written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, that is a marvelous way that God has revealed himself there at Sinai. And the ultimate goal, as we have been sharing as we move forward, is that what he revealed at Sinai was, how is it that man can have an approach? How is it that man can come and to delight in this God whose glory is being manifested in these ways? So he gives them the sacrificial system. He gives them the tabernacle and all of the beauties and the intricacies of that that construction, so that he might dwell with them. The desire of God's heart was that his glory might rest and dwell with men, the crown of his creation, and he does it on the basis of his grace, on the basis of his redemptive work, but it's also the fact that he has written, he has created, and has given a covenant in words. The people said, Moses, you go speak to God. We can't endure these words. And it's not that the covenant was bad or the words were bad. It was the heart of man. We learned that in the New Testament, is that it was a glorious thing that God would speak with words, words that can be written, words that can be documented and can be passed down from generation to generation as it reveals his character and the character necessary for people to be in a relationship with him.
What I find so beautiful in this matter is that God dwelt among his people. And the word glory, the Hebrew kabod, occurs 200 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And we have the expression, the glory of the Lord, kabod Yahweh, 28 times. And what we find in Exodus 40 is the glory of the Lord, that expression, which we find 28 times in the Old Testament. And there we see then how God dwelt there. So where he is, we have already talked about the fire. Here he doesn't consume it, but he fills everything with that glory. And we see it also that the glory rested on the tabernacle. So God found his resting place. And we have heard earlier, it is because of the foundation of redemption. Without redemption, God cannot dwell there. Now he found a resting place, and God could dwell on the tabernacle, and he also filled the tabernacle. How beautiful that is. And today, of course, we'll see later then in the New Testament how that works out for us today. It's amazing that this great glory, the great God of glory, wants to have a connection with us. It's amazing.
I believe the Spirit of God is leading us in a wonderful way. Because of the fact we saw his glory in creation, we are seeing him now. He dealt with an individual. The God of glory has appeared unto our father Abraham. Now he's on the mount and he has filled the tabernacle. As rightly said, this God who came out to man, his ultimate goal is to bring us in his presence. Mm-hmm. He's not satisfied with he being in the presence, in the midst of the children of Israel, can only come in to his presence once a year. His desire, he is working to an end, and to the end to which he is working is to bring man into his presence. Mm. Not he coming into our presence and he in the midst of us. It's to bring us in. And the law, creation has its limitation. Abram had his limitations. The law have its limitations. But God is bringing us into something that is so vast, so full. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the book of Galatians and see even Moses said, spoke to God face to face. His face shone. And it was a glory that was to be done away with. It was what took place at Mount Sinai was on stones. It was an administration of death, of condemnation. It was a curse. It was holy, just, and good, as was made mention. But the weakness of the children of Israel couldn't produce what this demanded. Mm. And God is showing to man, it must be exclusively a work of mine for you to really be brought in to see my glory and behold it. It is wonderful, because here they are. The Shekinah glory came down, filled the place, but they couldn't come in. They couldn't come in. Mm. We are going to see. We can go in based on the redemptive work of Christ. So God is opening up the law. This glory was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And God is, it's like the curtain is opening wider and wider, not so much in the expanse, but to show us the heart of divine persons.
Maybe it's good just to add a comment about the phrase we've used here a couple times, this phrase, the Shekinah glory. We don't actually have that phrase in the scriptures, and so we don't always explain it. We kind of just use it sometimes, but it's a phrase that the rabbis would use to describe the resting glory of God, that God's glory would have a place to rest. And it boggles our understanding to think, how could the God of, you know, as Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How can this temple that I have built, how can it be a dwelling place for such a God? But it is what God delights in, to have this resting glory upon this tabernacle. And just to make this connection, and without trying to bypass too much of what we've said about the temple, but Brother Brian was speaking about 2 Corinthians 3, and maybe that turns our thoughts already now to the last two points on the outline. Maybe there are other thoughts first, but in 2 Corinthians 3, the point there is that the Old Testament system of glory, it was glorious. But then when you hold it up next to what is revealed in the New Testament, it's almost as if it has no glory at all. It's the glory of something that was passing away. It's not even glorious at all when you compare it to what God intended to do. So in the Old Testament time, it was a beautiful display of God's glory to dwell among his people and to bring his people into his presence at some level. But all the limitations, as the writer to Hebrews says, all those limitations make it evident that the way into God's presence was not yet plain. Mm-hmm. But now, in the New Testament era, when we look at, for example, this verse in John 1, Christ, the Word is made flesh, and he tabernacles among us. And there again, here's the resting glory of God, resting upon the Son in this unique way. And we have an opportunity to behold God's glory and also the glory of Christ himself as expressed in that verse. And now we really get to see, as we've been sort of summarizing here, as Brother Brian was summarizing, the trend of God's desire to bring us into the greatest knowledge that we could possibly have, even though it still is incomplete, but to give us as much revelation as possible of who this God of glory is.
It is then noteworthy that after the temple, there came the point where he says in Malachi, his messenger says, someone shut the door. This is not working out. Someone shut the door, and for 400 years, there is not a word from him until in grace he comes. in person, as a man, as we read in John 1:14. And there are those who, in speaking of it, says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. So now there's a different level of revelation of himself, the glory as of the only begotten from with the Father. Here's a relationship that they had never known before. But now it comes, this relationship is brought through a new revelation in the person of God manifested in flesh. Now, he is going to work a work which far exceeds, as was said earlier, if the glory of the, that which was passing of it, if that was glorious, more glorious, of greater glory, of incomparable glory, is what we are seeing in the person of Christ.
That's right, Brother Haley. We, in connection with John chapter 1, it says of the Lord Jesus, and he tabernacled amongst us. The glory was with him. He revealed the glory of God, and the disciples said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And of course, the disciples themselves had to wait until the Lord's cross work, his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, to be brought into this unity, this new temple that God was about to bring. But you know, if we look back at Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 18, we see where Moses goes up on the mount. He goes up into the cloud. You know, often we see the cloud is a symbol of the glory, right? Of the Shekinah. He goes up on the mount. The cloud, the glory is on the mount. After the book of the covenant, verse 7, was sprinkled with blood, he goes up on the mount himself in the presence of God for 40 days and so on. We find the glory there on the mountain, but when we come to Exodus 40 and Leviticus chapter 1, it's very striking. Always when you read the Old Testament, especially the Torah, the first five books, always notice the prepositions, okay? Because we have the glory, the cloud covering the tent in verse 34. Now look at chapter 1 of Leviticus, verse 1. It says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 19, we find the Moses there on the mountain, and it says in verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain. So God spoke to Moses out of the mountain in the earlier part of Exodus. The glory cloud was on the mountain, but now the glory cloud fills the tabernacle, and God speaks out of the tabernacle. He's dwelling in the midst of this, of his people. This is all typical of what has happened for us, brothers and sisters, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's building his temple, living stones being placed in, a habitation of God by the Spirit.
That's why I'd like to add to this comment, Brother Brian, something about John 1, verse 14. That word tabernacled, you mentioned tabernacled. In Darby version, you have the word became flesh, so logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated his glory. Now just the word dwelt, he dwelt among us, as you said, he tabernacled among us. That's the literal expression. And that's very interesting. In the Hebrew, the word tabernacle is shakan. It is the dwelling place. And in the Greek text that's used here, they have borrowed the Hebrew word and introduced it there. And that's why it is translated tabernacle. So there is the idea of a dwelling. And so the Lord Jesus, the eternal God, who became flesh, he dwelt there. That was his dwelling place. And we earlier talked about the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, Shekinah means dwelling, it's connected to dwelling, and he dwelt there. So there is the Shekinah glory right there in the person of the Son. Isn't that amazing?
Brother, do we also see in Exodus 24, verse 16, and the glory of Jehovah
abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it. 6 days, and the seventh day he called on Moses out of the midst of a cloud. Do we have in that Exodus 24 verse 16 the expression, the glory of the Lord abode upon? Is the word abode not linked with the thought of Shekinah? The word used, if I can determine, is shokan, seems to me to suggest it is the expression of the Shekinah glory, the glory that dwells, the glory that abodes.
Yeah.
Am I right?
Right. Just to continue, David, you got an answer?
They are Pardon me? There.
You got an Pardon? Answer? You got an answer?
Nah, I don't think so as yet.
Okay, I'll wait there.
Brother Alfred yeah. can help us, sir.
I gave the answer. I confirmed that he was right. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you. All right.
Yeah, that's what I heard, David. So that's why. Yeah. But the thing is, we are looking at the progression. We are seeing divine persons moving in such a wonderful way. It was on the mountain. Then we saw it resting on the tabernacle. It filled the tabernacle. Then he spoke from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, out of there. Then we moved and we see now this glory in a man. In a man. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory that was seen in creation, this glory that was seen in the Old Testament, is now resident in a man, the man Christ Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness of piety. God was manifested in the flesh.
Yeah.
Here he is. No, so what the tabernacle was to the Jew in the Old Testament, Christ is to them and to the world. The revelation of who God is now he's the image of the invisible God.
Mm.
So we can say God is not invisible anymore because he has been declared. Indeed, no man had seen God at any time. God said that to Moses, no man shall see me and live. But I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock. I'll put thee on the rock, cleft of the rock. I'll cover thee with my hand until I pass by. But here it is, this eternal God is revealing himself without consuming man fully. And we are looking now at a man who, he says, no man had seen God at any time, but the only begotten that dwells in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now heavens declared the glory of God, but now we have declared him. Indeed, he that hath seen me have seen the Father. What a glory indeed that is seen now in this man, never before a man, but having become a man, we know that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
And this glory that is now seen in him is not associated with fire. There's no mention of fire. Rather, he said, full of grace mm-hmm. and truth. Yeah. And this is something that is so marvelous, that God, who in all his holiness cannot countenance sin, which is the essence of man, if we may so speak, now can come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and reside with man, initiating a different level of relationship between himself and his creature, full of grace and truth. No longer putting him in the cleft of the rock so that he cannot see his back part, but in the presence of Christ, he reveals the Father. He declares the Father. Because as you quoted, I think, Brother Brian, verse 18 of John 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has led him forth. The level of relationship is different. The heart of God is still love. It's still showing. But he says, now I can come out in the person of my Son to show you the greatness of my heart to you. This is what I always had before me. The love of God manifested in a man, the man of his choice.
And
at the end of Exodus chapter 40, it was read this morning, verse 33, the expression was made that Moses finished the work. And after the work was finished, the glory of the Lord dwelt and fill the tabernacle. And what is very striking is that the glory of God has always been displayed and demonstrated in finished works. Here we have in Exodus 40 that Moses finished the work. And that is where the glory of God was displayed in the tabernacle. All of the furnishings and all of the materials of the tabernacle pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is striking is that the work was finished. And so the glory of God has always been displayed in finished works. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. This morning we spoke of the glory of his creatorial power. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see there the heavens and the earth were finished. So God displayed his glory in the finished work of creation. 6 days had he labored. The seventh day he rested, but the work was finished and God displayed his glory, his creatorial glory in creation.
Sorry, Cammy.
And then we see in Ezra, the book of Ezra, The temple was rebuilt, and there we have the glory of the Lord was displayed in the finished temple. And the same was with the temple of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. 7 years was the temple in building, but God's glory was displayed in a finished temple. It's a glorious thing to see that God's glory is displayed in finished works. And we were speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would remember that in John chapter 19, verse 30, when he was on the cross of Calvary, he says there, it is finished. Here we have God's beloved Son displaying the glory of God in his death. And he declared, it is finished. Brethren, what a lovely thought to know that the glory of God has always been displayed and will always be displayed in finished works.
And that's what I'd like to add one more comment about John 1:14 before we move on to the next verse. John 1:14 speaks about the only begotten. And that's an expression that's used 5 times for the Lord Jesus that emphasizes his greatness as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is presented here in grace so that everyone could see him, God who is not visible, but now we can see him. The Lord Jesus said, who has seen me has seen the Father. So now we see the invisible God here in the person of the Son. The Word became flesh. It's a great mystery. that represents a great mystery. And we had a reference to 1 Timothy 3 about that. But what I'd like to emphasize is that verse also upholds or confirms his uniqueness. He is the only begotten. He is absolutely unique. No one can really grasp this mystery. He is in the bosom of the Father. And yet he showed himself, he showed the Father here as a man on this earth. Beloved, that is a great mystery. And it will always remain a mystery. We'll be in heaven soon. We'll see the Lamb just slain. But he is then presented as the one with the seven horns, the seven eyes. He is the Almighty at the same time. That remains a mystery.
I'd like to add two more verses. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18, which was alluded to. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. And 1 John 1 and verse 2. And the life has been manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and report to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested to us thus far.
Looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that is associated with that. We notice at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. This is the glory of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the one who suffered, John chapter 5, I think it was verse 27 or around there, the Son of Man will judge because he is the Son of Man. In other words, mm-hmm. the one that has suffered is the one who will be the judge. And here is not the final judgment. It's not the judgment of the dead, but it's the judgment of the living. Mm-hmm. And the appearing of the Lord in glory, and he will sit on his throne of glory. You know, he's presently on the throne of God, but the Davidic throne from Jerusalem has still to be set up. He's not on the throne of David now, as the amillennialists try to pawn off on us. He's seated now on the throne of God, and only he can sit there. But the throne on the earth will be shared with others. Matthew 19, verse 28, for example, you will sit with me on the 12 thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, judging Israel, and so on and so on. Now, Brother Hadley mentioned that the fire is no longer associated with the glory. That is true in connection with the redeemed. But you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when it speaks of the Lord's appearing in glory to destroy Antichrist and so on, it says that he appears, verse 7, he revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and verse 8, in flaming fire, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's fire associated with that. But, beloved brother and sister, the wonderful thing is in Colossians chapter 3, in connection with the glory of his coming and the church, we get in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3, I think, in Colossians. I'll get there. Yeah, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear or be manifested, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You know, we will have been previously raptured up. And then when the Son of Man is revealed, we'll be revealed in that glory with him. And this is the wonderful hope of believers. We'll be in the same glory as the Lord Jesus. Our body of humiliation will have been transformed into his body of glory at the rapture, and then revealed with him when it's his time to take his throne.
Amazing. That is amazing.
I wonder if, just to connect something together, we talked about in Exodus as our God is a consuming fire. and it brings that out in Hebrews as well. But I'm wondering, when the Lord Jesus came, we talked about this glory residing on in his person and his presence. He could tabernacle amongst men without consuming them. And I was just thinking about this amazing reason why. Yes, the grace of God was being manifested in the person of the Son. And yet the Son, the Lord Jesus himself, John 12, he says, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. That was an hour of his being the object of that consuming fire, the wrath of God. That is why the Lord's presence here and the glory that was in his person would not consume the human family, because he himself in grace and in love would bear the horrible wrath of God, who is a consuming fire, on that cross. This is an amazing thing. It really, what it does is, we've talked about glory and the excellencies of God's glory. It shows the extreme extent of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The fact that that glory could not consume the human family when he was here shows how great his sufferings for us are, and how great he bore, what he bore in those hours of darkness. It's beyond our ability to understand, but I think from what we've seen, the tremendous glory and then the extent of his sufferings, the contrast is so tremendous. It should bow our hearts in worship. The Lord Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. And so there is glory to the Father's name through that darkness the Lord Jesus experienced, that tremendous sufferings that he passed through. May our hearts bow down in worship as we contemplate his tremendous glory, even at the cross.
Amen.
Now, in Colossians 1:15, brethren, we mentioned that expression a little earlier, that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the thought is, this word image is the same word that we use today for an icon.
Mm-hmm.
We are into the computer age. Mm-hmm. And if you had a document and you wanted to print it, you'd press the printer icon. It represents the printer. And when you press that, you're printing, the computer will do it. But the point is, the Lord Jesus fully represented his God and Father when he was on the earth. So he is really the icon or the image of the invisible God. Men could not see God. We can't see him. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, God in a man, walking on the earth.
And the purpose. The purpose is before us. To what end is God working? Here he is. And the eternal Son, the eternal Word, as we say, the Father's constant joy. He is here, and he has declared the Godhead. He has displayed all their attributes, though the eye of faith may not have grasped the revelation in fullness. But we cannot discount the work of the Spirit of God at this time, because he has come to take the things of Christ, make them precious to us. But the Son became a man. He came from the Father. He went back to the Father. He took back humanity into heaven. We are conscious of this. But when we think of the present, yes, the day is coming
when the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, he had prayed in his high priestly prayer there, and he says that the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's verse 22. In verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest them before the foundation of the world. Right now, there is a work of divine persons to bring us into their presence to enjoy that glory by faith. And if I have to use the illustration that was given by scripture, the tabernacle system, the way into the holiest of all, where God dwells, was not opened up to man. But according to Hebrews chapter 9, that this access has been achieved to go in and by faith enjoy and behold that glory. So the way in where he dwells, I can go in and behold this glory, that the creatorial glory, the moral glory, all the glories of God is centered in this man, and we are brought in this. Literally, we can enjoy that now. Ultimately, we will enjoy it even more better in a day to come. But immediately, we could enjoy this glory, and because we are brought in to the very presence of God. But ultimately, this is what Brother Brian with the eye was saying. He was saying that, listen, a day is coming where Psalm 2, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that God is going to head up all things in Christ. What a day that will be. His glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And saints, what a day that will be shall be glorified and admired in all the saints. Men shall see him. That day is future. That day is future. But right now, I can go in. Access has been achieved. Brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all, who dwells there? Divine persons. And we can go in. And God says, this is what I was working to. Working to this, that you may be brought in. Not only I coming out, but bringing you in the person of the finished work of Christ. After this man had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down. Indeed, brethren, what a boldness we have. Moses, take your shoes off your feet. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. Joshua, but us, we can go in boldly, yet with reverence, because of the finished work of Christ. And access has been achieved. We're going in to this presence where the high priest couldn't come but once a year.
Amen. We've really had a feast this morning. And it's about time now to go and feed the body, having fed our souls and spirits really well. I bet the Lord did that. So maybe a brother could close in prayer, and then we will have a short break for lunch.